Let's turn to John chapter 4. We are continuing our sermon series in this and have much to say. Last week, Pastor Brian preached on this text and went went 1 through, I believe, verse 15, talking about this encounter with Jesus with the Samaritan woman. He's at a well in Sychar, Samaria, and he encounters this woman and offers her eternal life, to which she asks for it to be given to her. And then, just to set the context, we're going to read that passage again, and then our focal passage today will be on verses 16 through 26, in which we will ultimately be looking at true worship, what true worship really is, and sort of try to tie those two passages together. So John chapter 4, 1 through 26, if you have your Bibles, turn there. If you don't have a Bible, there may be one in front of you in a seat back. You're not only welcome to use that Bible, but you're welcome to take it home if you'd like and keep it. But let's stand together just as we honor God's word, the reading of it. This is the word of the Lord, and says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?' For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, have you nothing to draw water with? You have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it, as did his sons and his livestock.' Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water.'" Now our primary text for the day. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you or a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is coming from the Jews. Comes from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for seeking out desperate, godless sinners and desiring to cleanse them and turn them into true worshipers who worship you in spirit and in truth. Help us today, Lord, I pray, by your Holy Spirit, to worship you in spirit and in truth. Help us to see all that you are and all that we are and respond to you appropriately. It's in Jesus' name that we pray for your glory. Amen. Thank you. And you may be seated. Last time, we saw that Jesus was on an intentional mission to have an encounter with this woman who, frankly, is a social outcast, per se. She's got the scorn of divorce. There is the possibility that all five husbands died. That's a possibility, but probably not a reality. And here she's got, and she's living in with someone who isn't her husband. She's probably a social outcast in the fact that she's coming to the well at a time of day, the sixth hour, which is, depending on which sort of clock John is using, Jewish or Roman, it's either noon or 6 p.m. But either way, it doesn't matter because that's not the time you go get water at a well. Most women would have gone together early in the morning to draw the water for the day. So she's here by herself, probably to avoid the other women because of the social stigma associated with her lifestyle and with her sin. And yet we see that Jesus intentionally says that he had to go through Samaria. You have an older KJV, I think it might even say something like, he must need to go through Samaria. There is great intentionality here in Jesus going through Samaria. And as Pastor Brian explained last week, and I don't want to rehash everything that he said, but, you know, some of you chose to love your mother, father, brothers, Mamie, and Papaws and stuff with Thanksgiving more than Jesus last week. So for those of you who weren't here, that is a joke, kind of. As the text tells us, the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans, and there were a couple reasons. The primary reason was just because the Samaritans were people who claimed to be Jews, but technically were no longer true Israelites. In the Old Testament, you see God bringing up, you know, God blessing Abraham, creating a great nation through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He brings them up out of Egypt by Moses' leadership, brings them to the promised land by Moses' leadership, takes them into the promised land by Joshua's leadership. And after giving them the land that he had promised Abraham as an everlasting possession, we see the nation of Israel come into existence, the real nation, 12 tribes with a capital city that ultimately winds up in Jerusalem under David's leadership. And so there they are, 12 nations, the 12, and God's blessing them. They're God's people in God's place under God's blessing and rule. And as long as they live there like that, as God's people in his place and under his blessing, do what he says, they experience tremendous amounts of blessing. And so we see as we follow the history of Israel, there are three great kings that come along first. The first king was Saul, who was a terrible king. The second king was David, who was the best king to date until the true king, the son of David, the greater David, reigns in the heavenly kingdom that is to come, which he's technically reigning now, but we're talking historical with us, with people around him, me and you there. All right, that's what I'm talking. And so there was David, and there was David's son Solomon, all of which reigned approximately 40 years. Now, because Solomon was a man of great wisdom, but also a man of great sin. He married 1,000 women. He married 700 women, had 300 concubines, most of them for the purpose of political alliances with other nations, which, I mean, you say you're wise and you marry 1,000 women. I don't see how that's wisdom. I mean, that's 1,000 mother-in-laws. All right, that's not wisdom. And so you got that, and dealing with that. But anyway, Solomon allows those women, foreign women, to draw him into the worship of their gods. And what you'll find in the Old Testament is, good king, the people follow him and follow God. Bad king, the people follow him and disobey God and worship other idols. And so we see that at a point in Solomon's life where he's sinning, worshiping other gods. And after Solomon's death, because of Solomon's rebellion and because of Israel's rebellion, God splits that nation. There's a civil dispute, really, where a rebel sort of rises up named Jeroboam. And there's a dividing, a civil dispute. And I say it's a dispute because it wasn't a war. There was fixing to be a war, but God said, don't fight. This is what I'm doing. This is punishment. Don't fight it. It's happening. And so what you have is of those 12 tribes, 10 of the northern tribes become the northern kingdom, and they retain the name Israel. And their capital city is the city of Samaria. 10 tribes. A guy named Jeroboam is their king initially. Southern two kingdoms remaining are the little bitty tribe of Benjamin and the big tribe of Judah, the tribe from which the Messiah would come. And that becomes the southern kingdom, and they're no longer known as technically Israel, even though they're Israelites. They're the nation of Judah, and they retain their city in Jerusalem. Now, immediately, one of the problems that the northern kingdom is going to face is that God has commanded in his word that there's these three pilgrimages every year where all the Jews are supposed to go back to Jerusalem and worship. You got Passover, you got Pentecost, which was a harvest festival, and that's where the Holy Spirit fell. We think of it as when the Holy Spirit fell. Well, that's, yes. But before that, it was just a first fruits festival, basically. And then there was the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jeroboam knows if they go back three times a year, there's a good chance they're going to link back up with these folks. So he declares, no more of that stuff. And he sets up other places of worship. He even crafts golden idols and says, this is the God who brought you up out of Egypt. And ultimately, over the years, a mount called Gerizim becomes this holy mountain where another temple is built. And the Samaritans worship the God of Israel, their version of him, and we'll get to why we say their version in a moment, at this place. And so, and this is the place right where Jesus is meeting this woman. That's where she says, you know, we say we worship on this mountain. You say we have to worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus is going to tell her, well, you folks are worshiping in ignorance, number one. That, and you've left, and we'll get to that part. But what happens is that the northern kingdom was so, like, they're idolatrous at the get-go. They're crafting idols. They're so idolatrous and they're so sinful that they don't last any time. About 200 years goes by. God allows and ordains that the Assyrians come in and conquer them, and then takes the best choice folks and displaces them in exile, which is a very effective way to quell rebellion and revolt. Take people away from the places they know and the people they know. So they take these northern Israelites away, the best of them, and then they replace them with other people they'd conquered or other people of Assyria who wanted to live there in the land flowing of milk and honey. And what happens is instead of the northern tribes repenting and coming back to God and seeking him, they just keep living and they intermarry with the foreigners that came in with them. They started worshiping their gods. And the biracial product, the biracial offspring of that Jew-Gentile relationship, foreigner and Jew relationship, was what came to be known as the Samaritans. And that's the main reason why the Jews despised them. Because they had left God, abandoned God. We'll see in a moment, they only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament to be authoritative. They rejected everything else. One of the reasons Jesus is going to say, you worship what you don't know. The Jews will worship what we know. We have God's revelation. But they still wanted in on those promises to Abraham. They still wanted in on that. They still considered themselves Israelites. And the Jews couldn't say, no, you're not Jews. You're Samaritans. And they couldn't stand them. They were enemies. In fact, when they would make those pilgrimages, when you get to Jesus' day, which is about 500 years after the southern kingdom was also later on conquered, exiled, but a number of them come back and they fill the place after, you know, you've got the Syrians, the Medo-Persians, you've got Alexander the Great and the Greek, and then you got Rome. By the time Jesus' day, it's Rome, and there's Jews kind of back in the land, but there's still Samaritans there as well. I have a map too, as well. You'll see that I was going to use bronze, but Andrew deleted it. So, but this is, you see that here is Judea. Now these are Roman provinces now. Judea is a Roman province. Galilee is where Jesus, that's Nazareth, where Jesus was not born, but where he lived, grew up. And most people don't realize this, that most of Jesus' ministry was in Galilee. It wasn't down in Judea and Jerusalem. He went to Jerusalem, we know three times from the book of John. But most of his time he spent with the common folks, the poor folks, the redneck boys and girls, up in the northern regions of Galilee. And that's one of the reasons that the chief teachers and the guys in the south in Jerusalem did not accept him, because he wasn't one of them. But you see, like a traditional route, you can see that what people would often do is, when they would travel back and forth to Jerusalem, is they would cross the Jordan, go out across it, and then bypass there, thank you, Steve, and bypass it all together, and then come back into Galilee. So when Jesus says that Jesus needed to go through Samaria, there's intentionality there. He's not going to follow that path that where Jews would avoid him because they had no dealings with them. So now he intentionally goes to Samaria. And that's what the woman says, "Why are you talking to me? You're a man, I'm a woman. You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. And you're asking me," and it's right about like, even their stuff was, they're a silverware and their utensils and cups, and they're all seen as defiled. And what we see here is Jesus is seeking out this woman to reach her and make her his own. He strikes up this conversation with the woman, offers her living water that will give her eternal life. And even though she doesn't fully understand it, which few people do understand it all when they come to Christ, she wants in on this deal and on what he's offering. And what he is offering is, he says, eternal life. He says, those who drink the water that you have, this water will get thirsty again. Who drinks this water will never thirst again, for it will spring up a well into eternal life. One of the questions is, what is eternal life? What is Jesus really offering this woman? Well, eternal life is more than just, hey, where I live in heaven and then heavenly kingdom forever one day and not being in torment in hell. That's a small part of it. But Jesus actually defines what eternal life is for us. In John 17, he's praying what's known as the high priestly prayer. Just hours before his death, he prays to the Father. And he says in John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." We're not in our eternal home yet, but those of us who are saved have eternal life. And that means that we know God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And so that's the important link that we're going to see between offering this woman living water and then talking about true worship and what true worship really is. The living water that Jesus offers to give to the sexually immoral woman and all who thirst for God is symbolic of the life that he gives, that the Holy Spirit imparts to us, to all those who believe in Christ. The things of the world might quench your thirst for a short time, but you'll get thirsty again. But when you drink the water of salvation, when you come to a knowledge of God, that will be the only thing that can satisfy your thirst. You come to know God in that, and you come to know his Son, Jesus, and you grow in the knowledge of God. And that knowledge and that new relational intimacy that is increasing with God enlarges your heart to love God and hate sin. And you find yourself drawn and desiring him. To know God is to have eternal life. Or to have eternal life is to know God. Let's put it that way. And to know God is to worship him as a result of that knowledge. You see who he is. And I started to say, we see all that he is for us. I don't know that we see all that he is for us. We still look through a glass dimly, you know, there's shadows there. We still have some spiritual cataracts to us that we need more revelation. But we see enough of God in that it enlarges our hearts and prompts us to worship. People who live in sin, and even if you're a believer who you find yourself in a season of sin, let me tell you why you're there. If your life is saturated with sin, it's because either you do not know God or you do not know him as you should. That wasn't me, that was John Piper, but I've never forgot. I heard him say it one time and I've never forgotten that. People who love sin and have their life saturated in it, they're either people who do not know God or they do not know him as they should. The knowledge of God expands our heart to worship him in light of who he is and who we are. And what we see here in this story is that Jesus must go through Samaria. He's on an intentional mission. And what you know what he's seeking out? Not just a woman to give her a better life. That God is seeking worshipers. It says it here in the text twice. This is what God is seeking. When Jesus is going through Samaria, what's he seeking? He's seeking to turn a sinner into a worshiper who will worship God in spirit and truth. Knowing God and worshiping God is ultimately the ultimate reason we evangelize. It's the purpose we evangelize. It's not just to see people come to our church or see people forgiven. That's all great. But ultimately, the ultimate goal that God has is to gather for himself those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And when we talk about worship, you have to understand it. It's not just music. You may think, it's sort of abstract. I don't understand it. There is no higher theme that we can discuss than the theme of worship. Because it is the chief obligation of the church in heaven and the church on earth to worship the Lord. Right now in heaven, what's going on? Look, you can check out Revelation chapter 4. Continually crying out, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive honor and glory and power forever." I would say around the clock. There's no clock in heaven. There's no time in heaven. But that's what's happening. That's the chief obligation of the occupants in heaven is to worship God. And it is to be our chief obligation as well. From the very beginning, God has sought to gather for himself a people of his very own possession who will worship him and bring glory to him, not because he likes to brag or boast, but because he wants to give us the best there is, which is himself. And when he comes into a relationship with us, we see him, we know him, and we will worship him. And that's why Jesus is seeking out. He's seeking out a worshiper, seeking to turn sinners into worshipers. Worshiping in spirit and in truth is the ultimate outcome of Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus died to bring worshipers to God. You're like, are you stretching a little bit? No, I'm not stretching at all. Look what the text says. In verse 23, she brings up this discussion. Like, here we're on Mount Gerizim. We say it's supposed to be here. You say it's supposed to be there. We're just supposed to worship in Jerusalem. Where are we supposed to worship? And Jesus says to her in verse 23, but the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Now, if you've been tracking with us in the Gospel of John, you know we've said this multiple times already. Not once, not twice. I've already lost count how many times we've said this, but we've said it a bunch of times. But anytime you see this word, the hour of Jesus, it is a reference all throughout the Gospel to Jesus dying and saving work on the cross. His hour of suffering, his hour of glory, and the hour for which he came. You'll see times, like at the wedding in Cana, when Mary said, "They're out of wine. I need you to do something." What did Jesus say? "My hour has not come. The time for my glorification is not here yet." When people try to pick up stones and they try to stone Jesus, kill him, and it says they were unable to lay hands on him. They were unable to hurt him. Why? Because his hour had not come. And then if you go to John 13, which turns, now we're in the upper room, Jesus is getting ready to wash the Last Supper. Jesus is getting ready to wash their feet. It says this very plainly, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, removed his outer garments and began to wash his disciples' feet. And so when Jesus says, the hour is coming, and in fact is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, this hour is always associated with Jesus' death and saving work on the cross. So Jesus is associating that hour of his death with this acceptable act of worship. So what Jesus is obtaining and securing for the Father by his death and resurrection are worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. So acceptable worship is the ultimate intended outcome of Jesus' saving work on the cross. And the Father is seeking worshipers. And Jesus says his death is making worshipers for the Father, turning sinners, seeking sinners, and turning them into people who lift up their voices and live out their lives to the glory of God, who worship him in spirit and in truth. That's why John Piper, if you've ever read the book Desiring God, I have. It's not light reading, but you can handle it. He says this: missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. So Jesus' aim, and then therefore our aim as his church, is to seek to see people saved and turn from being people living and living in sin into people who worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And that was Jesus' aim here with this Samaritan woman and why he must do it. So how do we do that? What is that? What is this worship that we're talking about? Now, when we talk about worship, honestly, there are a gazillion definitions for worship that I could bust out on you. Everybody's got one, you know? It's kind of like elbows, definitions of worship. Everybody got two of them. And so I do have two of them as well. But I just try to make them basic. This isn't all encompassing, but, and I just grab from other people. John MacArthur, like, gives us a big, long explanation of what worship is, which I don't have for you, because you wouldn't remember it anyway. But he breaks it down into this, and he says this: worship is all that we are reacting rightly to all that he is. Okay? Reacting rightly. Someone else adds to that and says, worship is an inner attitude and feeling of awe, reverence, gratitude, and love toward God, resulting from a realization of who he is and who we are. I think that's good, especially for our purposes today. Worship is an inner attitude and feeling of awe, reverence, gratitude, and love toward God, resulting from a realization of who he is and who we are. But it doesn't stop with that inner realization. It leads to outward expressions. Now, sometimes that is in song and praise and thanksgiving, obviously. But worship is basically comes down to it's loving God. It's honoring God. It's knowing God for who he is, adoring him, obeying him, proclaiming him as a way of life. Music is one way we express that. But as Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 10:31, this isn't on the screen, but you remember what he says. He says, so whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. Thus, all of our life is to be God-centered, God-oriented, permeated with a sense of his majesty and glory, all right? So that's what worship is. Worship is this inner realization, or inner feeling and sense and attitude of worship that results from a realization of who he is and who we are, so that we now express that outwardly through singing is one way, but through everything that we do. With a sense of God's glory and majesty with thanksgiving. So let's see how this kind of works out in the story. Jesus tells this woman, as we saw last week, you know, here you have, he says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is actually that is off talking to you, you would ask me and I'd give you living water. Whoever drinks this water will get thirsty again. Whatever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. And it springs up as to a well into eternal life. And the woman said, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Now, some people say this woman's being sarcastic, taunting him. Like, you don't have a bucket. This water's deep. The well's deep. Like, okay, give me some. I don't think that's what's happening there. Some people say she's just thinking on a material level in terms of matter, like water, I would never be thirsty again. Let me have a drink of that real water. You pour it in a cup, like just like, and there's probably some truth in that. That she is thinking, but I think she understands. She's talking to someone. She senses he's a prophet. All right, she knows this guy knows. He's not just your average guy, and he's offering something. It's water, living water, something special about it. And she may not she just can't comprehend. She can't get her mind around what he's saying. Sort of like Nicodemus. Remember, he said you must be born again. He's like, okay, I got you. Got to be born again. But how does that happen? I mean, how can I go get into the mother's womb? I can't do that. So it's kind of like the same kind of deal here that was with Nicodemus. And so she responds to Jesus' invitation, I think, and asks for this living water sincerely, but she's still mixed up in thinking that that it will also satisfy her physical thirst. All right? Most people come to Jesus like that, confused. And that's okay. Because I know a lot of cats that they don't think you can be saved if you understand it all correctly. That's wrong. That's one with a great example of that. She just knew who he was and that he was he had what she needed. All right? I believe her request reflects a sincere interest in what Jesus is offering. But she's still confused. I think she recognizes that he's an unusual Jewish stranger, and he might be talking about something more than physical water, but she's still thinking on too little of a plane, like Nicodemus. So she responds and says to Jesus, I want this water. So if you want to come to know God and live a life of worship, one of the most basic things is that you have to acknowledge your need for God, even if you're not totally clear about what everything is involved in salvation. Being self-sufficient will not bring you to Jesus. You have to recognize that you have needs. You have a need that only he can meet. And we're going to get to that need. It's not just a need. It's a specific need. So there she is. She recognizes, he's got something I need. Give it to me. So sign her up, right? She's one. She's a true worshiper. Not yet. Because we have to deal with that need. The nature of the need. She's ready. She wants it. Jesus says, go call your husband and bring him to me. I have no husband. And then Jesus demonstrates his omniscience, his divine nature as God, saying, you're right, you don't. You've had five. And the one you got now, he's not even your husband. This is an example of what we read in John 3. Light shines in the darkness. It's in and exposes, and people hated the light because their deeds were evil. Light is shining into the darkness of this woman. Jesus shows her that he supernaturally knows all about her past, her present, just like he knew about Nathanael in chapter 1, just like he knew what was in the heart of the Jews in chapters 2, 24 to 25. But he's not showing her this to condemn her. He's showing her this to help her understand that her real need was spiritual, not material. He was helping her come to terms, D.A. Carson says. He was helping her come to terms with the nature of the gift that he was offering. No one values the physician until he feels the disease. Before you can drink the living water for salvation, before you can come to know God and begin worshiping him in spirit and truth, you have to acknowledge and confess that you are a helpless sinner. There is no way around that. It's not just faith in Jesus, it's repentance and faith that brings salvation. A turning, a renouncing of sin, an acknowledging and a confession to God that you are a sinner and you need him to save you, that you cannot save yourself. He knows that already, of course, you know. So there's no point trying to hide it. We're required to confess it. The word confess actually means to agree with God. You agree with God, it is what it is. It's sin, it's wrong. I renounce it, I choose you. I renounce me, I choose you. Jesus didn't die on the cross just to give some helpful hints for happier living. He died on the cross to pay for the penalty of our sins. We come into the Christmas, it's Christmas, I got to make a Christmas reference. Jesus said, I was going to say Christ must go through Samaria, but that's corny, so I didn't use that joke. But here's the reference. Jesus said, the angel said to Joseph, you will call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. That's why he came. That's the nature of the gift that he offers. To come to God through Jesus Christ means you realize that you are a guilty, vile sinner. And like the prodigal son, you have to say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you in your sight. Now, granted, we don't read the woman doing that explicitly, but the fact that the first words out of her mouth are like, I can tell you're a prophet. I mean, he's like, yeah, you know, I agree with your assessment, all right? So that's where it has to begin. When we come to Christ, we have to admit that we have a need that only he can meet. And that need is that we're sinners who need to be forgiven and reconciled to God, that we're hostile. And that yet God loves sinners, and he's seeking to seek sinners, vile sinners, worse sinners than us, or worse than we know, and make them his own, make them his children, and turn them into people who worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So we have to deal with our sin to come to know God and to worship him properly. But then in helping others, we have to deal with their sin. We have to help, we have to speak truth to them, not harshly. We have to explain to them, you're a sinner. What you're doing is sinful. You have to turn from that. You say, but like, a Christian said to me two weeks ago, but you know, the Bible says we're not supposed to judge others. That it just goes all through me when they say that. You're not supposed to judge, you know. Whenever somebody says that, the Bible says you're not supposed to judge, ask them, where does it say that? Because they never know, number one. Number two is like, it's in Matthew 7. That's the same chapter where Jesus calls people pigs and dogs. Yeah, that is it. That is where that is. And that's not what that means. Of course we judge. That passage means we judge others in the same way we judge ourselves. The way you judge will be the way you'll be judged. Don't be taking the speck out of the eye when you get a log. That's what that means. It's not saying we have no right to say that's wrong. We don't say that's wrong. We're saying, hey, God says that's wrong. That's not judging people. That's the most compassionate thing you can do, is tell them the truth. Because that, if you read Romans 1, that's why the wrath of God is coming upon humanity. They've suppressed the truth about God in unrighteousness. And they've chosen to worship the creature rather than the creator. The most compassionate thing we just tell is not judge not. We tell, if someone came to us and said, hey, I love your church. I want to come to your church. And I want to work in your nursery. And we say, okay, we got to run this background check. And we run their background. And we see a history of molestation, child molestation, their sexual predator. And we say, we can't let you work in our nursery because you're a sexual predator. You're a sex offender. And they say to us, you know what? The Bible says you're not supposed to judge. We go, that's right. You're every third Sunday. Come join. We wouldn't do that. Of course we judge. I mean, that's so stupid. We don't judge. We always judge, all right? This is right. This is wrong. That's okay. And the reason we do that is because we have to tell people, just like Jesus, go get your husband. We have to deal with our sin before we can come to God. We have to repent of it. We have to turn from it. We have to acknowledge it, that we have a need, that we're sin, and we need to be saved by the Savior that God has supplied. I wish we could go on, but we have to move on. So Jesus is seeking worshipers. And then we get to the main part, that true worshipers of the Father are those who worship him is in spirit and in truth, okay? He's seeking worshipers, and they have to worship him a certain way. That's simply what the text says. As you can probably tell, I didn't bring my glasses this morning, so I'm having a difficult time making out these little bitty, I don't know why they started making these letters so little on the page. He says, you worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, but the hour is coming when that true worship will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Not an option here. This is the way. This is a required way to worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus says it twice, spirit and in truth. So, well, let's cover them real quickly. We could preach these passages. Like, you think, man, it's taking us so long to get through John. We could take much, much longer, and other people have. But we think people stop coming, so we don't do that slow. Which I'm going to preach about that in just a moment too. We should worship the Father in spirit. All right. Jesus emphasizes three times to the Samaritan woman that the Father that we worship, and he emphasizes and explains that God is spirit. Doesn't mean a spirit, but he is spiritual. He is spirit. That is his essential nature. It means that God does not have a material body per se. Now we say, read in the Bible, like the hand of the Lord. That's just a literary device that helps us understand God on our terms. But when we say God is spirit, what Jesus is saying is that he is invisible. He is spirit. He is everywhere. He is omnipresent. He has existed as spirit for all of eternity. And so when Jesus came to Bethlehem, what happened is the second person of the Trinity, who was spirit, became human, took on flesh. But in reference to the Father, he is spirit, still is spirit. Jesus, Paul says in Colossians, is the image of the invisible God. Why? Because he is spirit. He's existed as spirit through all eternity before he created the material universe. And because he is only he's the only omnipresent spirit we can worship him then anywhere and everywhere and know that he is there. To worship in spirit primarily means, this is, we could talk and debate, but what it primarily means is that we worship from the heart or from within with everything that we are. Some people say it means that we worship by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think there's, and obviously there's some truth to that, but even though that's true, what Christ is specifically referencing here is that internal worship that comes from within. It's opposed to formal, ceremonial, external worship by those whose hearts are not right with God. Thus, the most important factor in becoming a worshiper is to guard and cultivate our hearts for God. Jesus said it twice. Now, again, of course, we know that we worship through the Holy Spirit who imparts new life to us and dwells within us. We obviously know that's true. We can only worship God in the Spirit when the Holy Spirit has caused us to be born again. But to show what I mean when I'm talking about inner, John Calvin says this, that worship is the in the Spirit is the inward faith of the heart that produces prayer, purity of conscience, self-denial, leading to obedience. And so here Jesus means that true worship must come from the depths of our being as opposed to just simply going through external rituals and ceremonies. To worship God in spirit means to worship him with complete sincerity, not with outward show or profession when our hearts are far from him. And that means that there is a component of it that it's emotional or it's felt. I've often defined worship as an emotional response to God's revealing truth about himself. Genuine emotion for God stems from focusing our minds on the truth of who he is and what he's done for us at the cross. But if your worship never touches your emotions, then something is dreadfully wrong. It's like the love for my wife. My relationship with her is not built upon feelings, but on a commitment that I made. But when I think about all that she means to me and all that she does, like here I am preaching, she's home with a kid with a sprained ankle and one throwing up. I mean, and I'm here. I love her. Love her. Thank God for her. I mean, that's when you see all that they are and all they mean, we feel love for our spouses. And we ought to express that love in some outward manner that shows how we feel inwardly at the core of our being. And trust me, we can do everything right. We can say all the right words, and God can hate what we do here this morning if we do not worship in spirit. Isaiah chapter 1, God says through the prophet Isaiah I think this is to Judah, the southern, we'll say to Israel, but it's to the southern kingdom. He says, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough burnt offerings of rams and fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Like, these are all stuff he said do, okay? When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feast, that he appointed, by the way, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. Pretty strong words. They were doing everything right. They had full revelation. They were doing just what he said. They perfected it. They were coming right when they're supposed to do, and they were doing everything right. And he said, I hate them. Why? Because they were people who were honoring him with their lips, but their hearts were far, far from him. They were worshiping in truth, but not to a degree, but not in spirit at all. So to worship in spirit is to worship with everything that we have, sincerity inwardly, that leads to an outward expression. But also to worship in truth. To worship the God in truth means to worship him as he has revealed himself to us in his word. All right? If you worship God as you conceive him to be, apart from the truth of his word, then you're just worshiping an idol, a figment of your imagination. We cannot know an invisible God except if he chooses to reveal himself to us. And he has done that in his word and in the person of his son, whom we read about in his word. He is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And if we've seen him, we've seen the Father. To worship God in truth, then, is to worship him in accordance with how he has revealed himself in his word. Now, again, another reason that the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans is they rejected all the Old Testament except the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That meant they rejected Kings, Chronicles, Judges, Samuel, Ezra, Nehemiah, books that are sort of important when you consider they concern David, Jerusalem, the establishment of God's holy city, the commandment of the, build the temple and how to worship there. It's kind of important stuff. They did not have the Psalms, which is a book of worship, which also, we're talking about worshiping ultimate, is the longest book in the Bible, which ought to tell us something. And then they rejected the prophets, all the prophets, which from Isaiah to Malachi, which has much to tell us and how to be, God is to be worshiped, obeyed, and what is necessary in a path of service to God. That's what Jesus says. You worship what you don't know. You've not utilized the revelation that's been given. You're worshiping the one true God, but you're not worshiping him as he has revealed himself fully to be worshiped. And I think that's important for us just to think about, is that oftentimes the Jesus or the God that people are worshiping is the God that they conceive in their minds, who they want him to be. And what Jesus says to this Samaritan woman is the same thing he says to us. I have revealed who I am. And this is the God. This is the God, not the Bible, but the God this book reveals. That is the God we worship. And those are the reasons why we worship him. And this revelation, I don't mean we pick out the parts we like and worship that God. Then we're just creating a God of our own invention. We're in the Word daily, hopefully, regularly, certainly. And it begins to feed our minds who he is, what his attributes are, and who he is to be worshiped as. The Bible says multiple times that God is holy, holy, holy. What's that mean? Should that impact the way we worship him? Certainly. But if you're like, I don't know what it means, don't care what it means, I'm just going to show up and sing, clap because I like his song. That's not worshiping God according to truth. That's worshiping your God. Our God is a consuming fire. What does it mean? Does that ever enter our minds? Does that affect how we respond to him? What I'm saying is, it needs to. That's how we must worship him, in accordance with who he has revealed himself to be. Holy, just, righteous, merciful, love. I mean, on, we could go on and on. Holy, transcendent. On and on and on. And then we respond to that revelation with adoration. It's good stuff. Trust me. It blows our minds. God has made a rich and full revelation for us in Scripture, but when we go to church on Sundays, all too often, it seems that our approach to God ignores much of that revelation. It's easy to have our minds firmly made up as to what God is like and then not listen to what he says about himself in the Scriptures. We become so familiar with these words that we never even think about them anymore. Familiarity, what, breeds contempt, right? By God's grace, may we be a church that considers the full revelation of God and worship and give him the worship that he deserves, but also commands. We worship a certain way here. And I understand that this can be for folks who are new to church or haven't been to a church like ours. This can be a tad overwhelming at times for some of you. It's a bit over the top. I mean, you thought, like, if you're new here, like, is this dude ever going to hush? I mean, what's he preaching along? Well, because we value truth. And I'm really bad at brevity. But that's, we sing songs that are have substance to them. Why? Because we value truth. We want to respond to the revelation of God in his word with worship. It's not good enough for this place to be rocking. It's not good enough to have excellent performances where you're feeling it, where you get goosebumps. Worship is emotional, but goosebumps do not ensure worship, trust me. There can be a show. There can be songs that say God and Jesus, and there not be worship in accordance with truth. Good example, I gave you one from Isaiah on this, worship in spirit but not in truth. God brings these Israelites out of Egypt by Moses. What's the first thing he does? Drops off at this mountain called Sinai. He gives them some commandments. What's the very first commandment? I'm God. Worship me, and you're to have no other gods but me. What's that second commandment? Don't make any graven images of me. Why? Because he's invisible. He's spirit. No image can do justice to all that he is. 10 minutes later, what's that? Well, that's a little bit of hyperbole. Moses goes with Joshua up on the mountain. He's getting further instructions on building of the tabernacle. What happens? Genesis 32. Let's read it still. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to us, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened or what's become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day. They were excited. They offered burnt offerings. They brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. The word has, they're feeling it, trust me. The word to play does also have sexual connotations that come along with it. It was euphoric. They felt it to the core of their being. Behold, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. And then God responds to that. And the Lord said, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They've made for themselves a golden calf and have worshiped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Next. When Joshua heard, this is verse 17, when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, again, they got a show going on here, folks. He said, there's a noise of war in the camp. He must have been more of a traditional worshiper than contemporary services. But he said, it's not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of crying of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they'd made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder. He scattered it upon the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have said to Aaron, the high priest, that you have brought such a great sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know what's become of him. So I said to them, let any of you have gold, take it off. So they gave it to me and I threw it in the fire and out came this calf. Moses, what are you doing, brother? know what he said? You know the people. You know what they want. But we worship not popular preferences, do we? We worship God in truth as he has revealed himself to us as who he is and how he should be worshiped. That's why we put such a focus. They were spirited, but we worship the way we do because we believe this is how God desires to be worshiped. We put great emphasis on truth. Now, we'll never draw multitudes doing that, but we're okay with that. We may never be a crowd, but by the grace of God, we'll always be a church who worship him in spirit and in truth. And for some, some of you might be like, it's heavy. I know it's heavy. He's God, we're not. It should be a little heavy. He's thrice holy. It should be heavy. But just hang in there. You'll get it. Stuff start making sense. I've got a new strategy for helping attendance at our church. And that is, if you're not here, I'm going to tell personal things about you that I know. And so, and I've told this story to them, and he's never corrected me. But Matt and Megan Cohen, when they first started dating, she goes here, and he goes to another church. More popular church, very well attended, quite the worship services. And you probably don't know the church I'm even talking about. And so they decide that they're just going to split off, and one week we'll come to Megan's church, and next week they'll go to Matt's. First Sunday, they come here. Here I get up. According to my clock, I've been going 56 minutes. All right, I'm about done. But I'm laying one of those on him. And he looks at Megan and he says, is this all your preacher does? Is just talk about the Bible? To which Megan replied, yeah, what's yours do? Doesn't yours do that? And he goes, well, he reads it at the beginning, but he doesn't talk about it the whole time. And that's Matt Coleman. Now you think, that's not the Matt Coleman I know. No, it's not the Matt Coleman. He once was lost, but now he's found. Trust me, brother. He once was blind, but now he sees. He likes like mean preachers now. I don't know what's going on with him now. But like, that's the it was heavy for him too. But now suddenly it just starts making sense because God in his Holy Spirit starts revealing that truth to us, and we see it and we love it and we respond to it with worship and we want it more and more and more, and we'll never ever be the same. So God seeks worshipers, and if we worship God, we must worship him in spirit and in truth. We got to quit. Jesus told this woman that the Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus was seeking this sinful, confused, emotionally wounded woman who tried to fill that desire with men, and it failed. She worshiped through a system that was broken and ignorant, and it had not quenched her thirst. And now Jesus was seeking her to bring her to the Father so that she would worship him in spirit and in truth. And we must realize that he's also seeking us, as just like a sinful sinner like her, who will come and worship him in spirit and truth, to drink the living water of salvation, acknowledge our need to God, confess our sin to him, bow before him on a heart level, and believe in Jesus for who he is, the only Savior, the Christ, and our God. Jesus says the hour is coming when the people will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, and we recognize that hour in the Lord's Supper, the hour of his suffering and saving death on the cross. That's who he is. He died for our sin. That's who we are. And as we come, we're worshiping him based on the fact of all that he is, loving, he gave his only son, but also just in that sin had to be paid for. And we respond to it in faith. We believe it. We acknowledge it. And we commune with him by faith through worshiping him for the God that he has revealed himself to be in his word and in the person of his son. If you do not know God, if you do not know Christ, I'd love to pray with you in the back. One of some of the other pastors would as well. How's your worship doing? Are you worshiping in spirit and truth? Is it fair to assess? Can you say, I am? Do you need work there? What's the Holy Spirit telling you to do? How to respond? Maybe it's more time in the word. Maybe it's, I don't know. Maybe it's, I don't know. But you probably do. And so as we come to a time of commitment and praise and worship, let's do with this woman, let's deal with our sin, let's confess it, and then let's respond in joy and faith in the gift of Christ and the forgiveness that he provides. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for seeking desperate outcasts. Lord, may we acknowledge the problem of sin, our sin, and the sin of those around us. May we not be harsh with those we talk to and share Christ with. May we be like the Apostle Paul, who says, Christ came to save sinners, and I'm the worst one of them. May we be people who are like you, Jesus, full of grace, but also full of truth. But Lord, may we also make sure that we're drawing on that truth as well, that we're not worshiping you mechanically without our hearts, just going through the motions, but that we're really responding to who you've revealed yourself to be in your word and in your son. And may we not be guilty of not worshiping you in truth. May we not be guilty of coming in and just already having a conception in our own minds of who you are without allowing your truth, your word, the gospel, the words that we sing in our songs permeate our hearts so that we respond to you as who you have revealed yourself to be. May we see show us who you are. May we believe it with all of our hearts and respond in worship because we believe it to the core of our being. Show us your glory, Father, so that we might worship you as you rightly deserve to be worshiped. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. For your glory, we pray. Amen.